our context late as of late here in the Gospel of John is that the Lord is up at Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. Remember the three pilgrimage feasts that all adult males had to go to in person and observe there in person? There was Passover, which is at Easter, Pentecost, which is 50 days later. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. And then there was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in the fall. So those three, the law required that adult Jewish males had to go up to Jerusalem to observe them. And our context now has our Lord up there at the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which would be in the fall. And I think this is the fall of the last year before his crucifixion. So he's there in the fall of his last full calendar year, because he would then be crucified in the spring at Passover in the following spring. And remember, at that feast, there are two main themes that sort of dominate or stand out at that feast. One has to do with water, and one has to do with light. The water was part of a daily procession for each of the 8 days of the feast. They would proceed down from the temple area down to the Pool of Siloam, which would be in the southern part of the city, and then parade back into the temple area and go up to the altar, where that priest was joined with another priest that had a vial of wine, and one priest would pour out the water into a funnel, and the other priest would pour out the wine. And so every day this procedure would take place involving water. So that was a main theme, and our Lord leveraged off of that in chapter 7 to talk about some things, likened himself to the water of life, and spoke to them concerning that. The other main theme, that of light, was because in this outer court called the Court of the Women, this is as far as women were allowed to go. See that area out in here? Well, in that area, there were these four big candelabras, 75 feet tall, that were lit at night to light up the whole area. It's kind of like turning on the lights in a football stadium at night, you know, just lit up the whole area. So that took place there in the Court of the Women. And the light and the metaphor of light is what the Lord is going to talk about here this morning in chapter 8. What we're going to see there is he's going to leverage off of that concept. I'm thinking that maybe this is the day after the last day of the feast, because remember on the last day he stood up and he spoke about water and himself as being like offering them the Holy Spirit that was represented by the water. This may be takedown day, I don't know. It may be that something is focusing the attention of the people on these lights, because he's going to use that metaphor in his conversation here in chapter 8. And we'll see about three points made by him here in chapter 8 involving this metaphor or this concept of light. First one is going to be, he's going to represent himself as the light of the world, and we'll see that. Then he's going to talk about the consequences of either rejecting the light and what that will cost you, or accepting the light and what that will do for you. So that's kind of the essence of the conversation that we're going to see here in John chapter 8. Now, I mentioned to you last week, if you look at the closing of chapter 7, the very last verse there, verse 53, you'll see a big square bracket, right? See that in your Bible? And that goes all the way down through verse 11, and you see the other big square bracket closing that. You got that in your Bible? Remember what that means? What that means is, slow down, ease up a little bit. That stuff inside the brackets isn't in our best manuscripts. Okay? Now, does that mean it's not true? No, you can't jump quite to that conclusion, but we just have to recognize that maybe this got added by a scribe somewhere along the way, but that it is not in our normal best manuscript. So anytime you see those big square brackets like that in your Bible, realize that what's between the big brackets may or may not have been in the original manuscripts. So what we're going to do with that section is we're going to set it aside temporarily and go on with the events at this feast, picking up the trail this morning here at verse 12. And then we'll come back and talk about it. We're going to talk about it because we don't know that it isn't supposed to be there. And there are some truths that we want to glean from it. So we'll come back and talk about that when we're done. But we're going to jump down to verse 12 of John chapter 8 and pick up our Lord's comments and his teaching instruction from that point. Then we'll come back to the first 11 verses when we get through there. All right, so he's still there at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it's the day after, I'm not certain. Maybe something has focused the attention of the people there on those big lights. Maybe they're taking them down, I don't know. And so he leverages his comments, his teaching, off of the metaphor of light to describe himself to them. So he says to them in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. Now that metaphor of light and darkness is, or metaphors, the both of them are used in Scripture a lot, of course, to represent the state of belief and the state of non-belief, the state of being saved and the state of being lost. They're very commonly used. For example, Proverbs 2:13, those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That's Proverbs 4:19. Isaiah 5:20, substitute, the foolish people substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And they're without excuse for doing that. Paul tells us that in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Ephesians 4:18, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And Ecclesiastes 2:14, as a result of that ignorance, the fool walks in darkness. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes, John 12:35. The picture you get in Scripture from the use of these metaphors of light and darkness always makes me think about these cave tours that I've been on. You've been on a cave tour at some point in your life? Carlsbad Caverns up in Kentucky or what's the one out in New Mexico? That's Carlsbad out in New Mexico. Yeah, Mammoth Cave's in Kentucky. They're about the same. Carlsbad. Yeah, Carlsbad. What did I say? I don't know. Anyway, a big cave, a big dark cave. You get down in those places, they'll sit you down, turn the lights off, and boy, you can't see a thing, can you? How would you like to have to get out of those places with no lights ever coming back on? And no tour guide with a big flashlight there to guide you out. You're on your own to get out of those caves. How would you like that? That's dangerous, isn't it? You probably wouldn't get out alive because there's danger all around you, and you can't see it. You don't know how to manipulate or work it. And that's kind of like the way the world is. It's in this state of darkness, like being down in one of those caves. And here comes a tour guide with a big flashlight. His name is Jesus. He can lead people out of that state of darkness that the lost are in. And so you would think that maybe they would be happy for his offer. Maybe they would be glad to hear him say he is the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. One might think that, wouldn't you? But that's not the case. He uses the focus of light to identify himself to them. And look at their reaction in verse 13. They get hung up on some kind of little legal technicality. The Pharisees said to him, well, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, what they're saying to him is that, look, man, the law says that in order for anybody to actually be believed, there must be two witnesses to the point that's being made there. That was in the Mosaic law. Two people had to actually testify of something. So instead of paying any attention to what he's saying, the essence of what he's saying, The fact that he can provide men the light of life, they jump on him and say, oh, no, we're not going to pay attention to you because of this little technicality of you're only one person witnessing of yourself, so we're not going to believe you. Well, who cares about that? But that's their thinking. Instead of the essence of what he's saying, they're looking for some way to reject it. So Jesus goes on and points out to them the error of their ways and why it really shouldn't matter. He says, look, even if I bear witness of myself, verse 14, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. I know that what I'm telling you is true, and you don't. You don't know what is going on here. You judge people according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. Their judgment is based upon just simply external technicalities like this as compared to paying any attention to the essence of what he's saying. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. That's Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 are your references for what he's talking about there. That's where the scriptures say that you've got to have two people testifying about something in order for it to stand, to have any legal standing or anything like that. So he says, look, in your own law, you agree and understand that if two people testify of something, you can believe it. It says, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. One, two. There are two witnesses, he's saying here. He's one of them, and his Father is the other. Why is his Father a witness? Because he's saying what the Father sent him to say. So the Father can testify by proxy to what the Lord is saying because he's saying what he was sent to say. And so they responded back to him and said, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, well, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And the reason that statement is perfectly sensible is we saw back in John's prologue that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is equal to his Father in all divine respects. So if they realize that, they would realize that he is actually revealing the Father to them. So they don't know him, and they don't know his Father, their God, but they think they do. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. This court of the women out here that we pointed out earlier, that is the treasury. That's where he's at. He's somewhere out there. And the reason it was called the treasury, see all them little square boxes around the edge there? There's about 15 of them. Those are alms boxes, and that's where people would make their contributions to the temple to support it and care for it and all that sort of stuff. So it was called the treasury. So scattered all around out there are these little boxes, and it was probably here where the Lord saw the widow put in that her penny, that last penny she had to donate in that area out there somewhere. So he's right here in the midst of this place, and they wanted to seize him, but they could not. They could not take him into custody because God has him under a perfectly controlled timeline, and so they can't do it yet, although they wanted to. They wanted to shut him up. So first of three points that he makes here, or three themes that he kind of develops, is the fact that he is the light of the world. And unlike them who are in darkness by choice, he can lead men out of that status in life and provide spiritual guidance for them. They're not interested, unfortunately, and so they reject pretty much everything he's got to say. Then he picks up on the next theme that he's going to talk about here a little bit, here at verse 21, and this will have to do with the consequences of rejecting him as the light of the world. Remember, we've stressed the principle before that you see in Scripture that acceptance of the light brings more light. Rejection of the light brings the night. So there are consequences to rejecting what he has just said. Serious consequences that we'll see. So he's going to talk about, from about verse 21 through 30, what is the consequence of rejecting what he just said. So he said, therefore, again to them, verse 21, I go away, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Dying in one's sins inevitably has associated with it, the consequences of that is separation. Where he's going, they cannot come. Those that die in their sins cannot follow him into the heavenly realm. Remember what death is. Now, physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body, right? You've been to funerals. You've observed the deceased lying in a casket. Any sign of life there? None. None whatsoever. When the spirit departs the body, we're done. It's gone. There is no sign of life. It all leaves with the spirit. So the spirit is separated from the body, and it will not be rejoined. Not until later on. Spiritual death is similar. It is a separation of the spirit from God. So in physical death, it separates from the body, but in spiritual death, it has no more interaction whatsoever with God. It is separated from him and will not be rejoined with him. Spiritual death. Okay? So he tells these guys, if you reject me as the light of the world, you will die in your sins, and that will inevitably result in separation from me. Permanent, forever. Now, the Catholic Church has a concept that is not biblical, that concept of purgatory, where there's sort of an intermediate state of being where you can work your way out of there and eventually then be reunited with God. The spirit can come out of purgatory and ultimately end up in heaven. That's not a biblical concept. That's a man-made concept. It's one that the Catholic Church promotes, but you can't find that taught anywhere in Scripture. What the Lord is saying is that if you die in your sins, the consequences of that is eternal separation from God. No more interaction whatsoever with him. That's the danger that they face in rejection of him as the light of the world. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Their natures differ, their origins differ, and there has to be some way that those can be linked together, and he is that link. So if they're going to reject him, they will never be united together with him. So I said, therefore, to you, verse 24, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. No alternate solutions there is there. Rejecting Jesus Christ assures that you will die in your sins. Now, much of the world will not accept that statement of fact there. They think there are a variety of different ways to end up in heaven. He says there's only one way, him. And if you reject that one way, you will die in your sins. You will be forever separated from God. The world likes to think, well, no, there's other ways. There's various good works that I can do that'll keep me united together with God throughout all of eternity. Or there's membership in some particular organization that will do that. Or there's some other person that I can rely on other than Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what he says in verse 24. There is only one way to not be separated from him forever, and that's to believe that I am he. One way. Truth, the light, the way. Only one. So the world wrestles with and tries to come up with all kinds of explanations other than Jesus Christ being the sole only way to heaven, but there are none. I remember one time I was watching that arrogant son of a gun, Bill O'Reilly, and he was poo-pooing the idea, ridiculing the idea, that the only way to heaven was through Jesus Christ. Ridiculing it on TV, that was a ridiculous concept for people to hold. Clearly there are other alternative ways. And he's as lost as Moses' goat. There are no other ways. And the Lord made it perfectly clear. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Dying in your sins is eternal separation from God. But our brilliant, non-believing community thinks that there's all kinds of other ways. So they say back to him in verse 25, conversation goes on here. Well, who are you? Now, he's made numerous claims to being the Son of God, but they apparently want him to state something here publicly that they can use against him, something that they claim is blasphemy, because what's the penalty for blasphemy? Bouncing a bunch of them big rocks off of your head. Stoning. Okay? So they're trying, I think, to get him to, they're trying to elicit from him a claim that they say is blasphemous. So they say, well, who are you? So instead of actually stating that, however, and falling into that trap, he says, well, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? In other words, you've got that answer. I've told you that many times over. So he doesn't fall into the trap. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. One of the things we need to realize and understand about our Lord's ministry here is that he said only the things that his Father told him to say. And he did only the things that his Father told him to do. So all of his works and all of his words are exactly those that God the Father sent him down here to say and do. He didn't bring his own separate agenda to speak to the world. He's simply parroting to mankind what the Father told him to say. So when they reject his words, they're rejecting the words of the Father. And they didn't realize that, verse 27, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus gives them sort of an answer to their previous question without actually stating it openly. He says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So what he's saying is the most clear statement to mankind of who he was in answer to their question is the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of him as the Son of God. He says, you'll know that I'm exactly who I said I was when you see that transpire, when you see that take place. And he will be obedient to death, to his Father, to make that clear. It says, I speak the things that the Father has taught me. Again, he only said what God the Father told him to say. So you can't dismiss him as being some sort of a madman, some sort of a kook that you don't have to believe, because what he's told us is it's God's words that he relayed to us. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So that the oneness of the two is illustrated also in his ministry, in that he is never left alone by the Father. His behavior was totally obedient to the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And fortunately, verse 30, some people actually did believe him. That's good. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So there is a least small believing group that respond positively to him, in contrast to the Jewish leadership that is constantly trying to find some way to just to kill him and get rid of him. Then he talks about the third theme or third topic that he's going to bring up during this teaching session, starting here at verse 31. And he says there, verse 31, Jesus said, therefore, to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, this message is primarily for the believers, the ones that did actually accept what he's saying there. So he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, discipleship usually involved or could involve various degrees of commitment. Some people are just curiosity seekers, and some maybe a little more than that, but not really truly committed. And then you have the 12 that are our best example of true commitment. And one of the badges of discipleship is abiding in his word. Abiding is essentially obeying. Fellowship, abiding, and obeying are all about the same concepts in Scripture. And John is very much interested in the concept of fellowship when he writes his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You get a good dose, especially in 1st John, of fellowshipping and what that's all about. In fact, if you wanted a sort of a New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament concept of fellowshipping in Leviticus, it would be 1st John. So Leviticus would be the Old Testament book illustrating the concept. 1st John is the teaching, the New Testament teaching of it. So those two kind of sandwich together. Kind of keep them in mind when you're trying to understand the concept of fellowship. So it says the badge of the true discipleship now is obeying or abiding in my word. Living in the truth of his word. And if you do that, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth that these guys sought, and that many men have sought down through the years, essentially comes from a obedient and abiding relationship with the Savior. That's the source of truth that we want to understand or try to understand. Down through the years, there's been a number of different philosophical movements or concepts that have developed in societies about the truth and finding the truth. You had this period called the Enlightenment during the 18th and 19th centuries. That idea, that philosophy that was embraced by a lot of men was essentially that man can save himself. Therefore, he doesn't need a savior. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need a source of absolute truth because he can take care of all that on his own, himself. That's kind of faded away in interest in recent years and been replaced by another line of thinking called postmodernism. That viewpoint, and by the way, Francis Schaeffer, if you know him, writes about a lot of this stuff. If you like this kind of philosophical study, he's the guy. But that kind of thinking essentially says that absolute truth is not knowable. You can't actually know absolute truth. The only absolute of postmodernism is that nothing is absolute. That's the illogical dilemma that that kind of thinking brings about. They think that any concept of absolute truth is just a social norm. It's something a society has developed for themselves. And they consider that anybody that tries to impose their standard of morality, their system of social ethics or whatever, that's a very bad offense. That's the worst thing you can do, is to impose your thinking on somebody else. So the Christian community is viewed most negatively by them because the Christian community has a set of absolute values. It's called the Word of God. Well, they can't stand that. That's the worst offense to them that you can come up with. So they disdain Christianity greatly because there is no absolute truth. That's the only absolute truth they got. There is no absolute truth. However, we as Christians, of course, know that that's not the case. We know that there is a source of absolute truth, and that's what the Lord is talking about right here. If you stay in His Word, you will know absolute truth defined by our Creator. And that truth is the basis for your being free. It frees you from some bondage to certain things. Knowing the truth is what causes those chains to hit the ground. Ignorance, not knowing the truth, is a better chain than steel. Ignorance can keep people in greater bondage than a chain can keep them in. Truth is what causes the chains to hit the ground. And if you abide in the Word of God, that truth will set you free. Free from what? He's going to tell us here in just a minute. So he says, it'll make you free. And they say, well, we're Abraham's offspring. We're special. And we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Well, I guess they forgot about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. I guess they just slipped their mind. They probably are the most enslaved people in the history of the world. Political enslavement we're talking about here now. So to make the statement, hey, we're special because we're Abraham's descendants. We haven't ever been enslaved to anybody. They're crazy to think like that. Now, he's talking about spiritual deliverance. It is a different type of slavery that he's really suggesting that they can be freed from by knowing the truth. So he answers him and says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's what he's actually talking about. That's the freedom that the truth of his word will free us from, and that is the power of Satan in our lives to sin. So that's the first thing that he can deliver us from by being the light of the world and us believing that light. And the slave doesn't remain in a house forever. The son does remain forever. Quite a difference in status in a household between a slave and a son, huh? Slave is nothing. The son is an heir. They're just sons. They're just slaves. They have no future in the household. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That is complete and total deliverance from the power of sin when the son sets you free. And he says, look, I know you're Abraham's offspring. I know of that physical lineage. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Remember, he's told them that if you abide in his word, that's the basis of freedom. Well, they're not free because they're not abiding in his word. It has no place in their lives. They're rejecting it. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Like begets like. I do what my father says, you do what your father says. We both obey our fathers. Mine's God's, and yours ain't. Nancy said, oh, hey, look, Abraham is our father. And he said, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Reflect your character to Abraham and do his deeds. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. How can they say their behavior is godly behavior because of their lineage back to Abraham when they want to kill him? The only reason they haven't killed him is they just haven't quite figured out how to do it yet and be able to get away with it so that the Romans don't come down on them. But they want to. That's what's in their heart. You're doing the deeds of your father, And they said to him, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. You see their belief concerning his heritage? They think his birth was one of fornication. They knew that he came from a marriage in which his mother couldn't button him Jordashes anymore long before she actually came physically together with her husband. How's that work? How can a woman be pregnant before she comes together with her husband? Got to be another player, doesn't there? Got to be another man involved for that to happen. And that's what they think happened to him. They think he's born of fornication. They think Mary was impregnated by somebody else before she married Joseph. So they don't understand the virgin conception, the virgin birth. So they accuse him of actually being born of fornication. What an insult to the righteous God of the universe to accuse him of that. So Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Everything about his life and ministry was divinely directed by the Father. All of his words, all of his works, everything, even the plan that sent him here, was originated by God. And he said, if you understood that, you would love me. But you don't. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. The truth that sets men free is not getting through to them, but instead their nature is like that of their father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Like begets like. Godlessness begets godlessness. So their behavior is like their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and that's what they are. They're wanting to kill him. And the truth does not stand. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Can you imagine that? Satan does not contain, he does not embrace any truth of any kind, spiritually speaking. So that when he speaks, he can't speak anything true. There is nothing true there. So whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a hard concept to imagine some entity having nothing to say but a lie. No truth, no spiritual truth can come from his lips. It's all a lie. And that's a hard concept to grasp, isn't it? That he can be that void of truth, but he is. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Where is the problem, guys? And he explains, well, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The inclination to accept the truth that our Lord has spoken is not in their hearts. So they're not accepting what he's saying. He's the light of the world. If you reject that light, you will spend eternity separated from God spiritually. It's called hell. Actually, is a physical, literal place called Lake of Fire. If you accept it, on the other hand, you will be given truth that will set you free from the bondage of sin as a result of your acceptance of that truth. So there's consequences both ways. And there's one more thing that he mentions in verse 48 and following that is the consequence of accepting the truth. Well, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Are we not right that you're an idiot? These words that the Lord spoke to them, they think are the words of a demon and a Samaritan. What they've done is they've cited the two lowest forms of beings they can come up with. A Samaritan was one of them, humanly speaking, and a demon was another one of them, angelically speaking. So they insult him with the most hurtful insult that they can come up with. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, he doesn't contradict the fact that he's a Samaritan. That doesn't matter. But he does contradict the fact he doesn't have a demon. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I guess so. Job one for believers is to honor God, isn't it? What's that? Not the Presbyterians, but the Methodist deal. What's the main end of man? To love God and to enjoy Him daily, or to honor God? Yeah, I thought you told me that one time. That's the reason I keep pointing at you. All right. Anyway, the Westminster Shorter Catechism or whatever the thing is. What is the main end of man?
The chief end.
I beg your pardon?
The chief end of man.
The chief end of man?
Yes.
Yeah, what is that? It's to honor God and to enjoy Him daily. What are they doing? The exact opposite. Insulting Him, calling Him names, stuff like that. And He said, look, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. There is a judge that they're going to be accountable to. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. There's the other consequence of accepting the light. One is to be delivered from the power of sin in one's life. This one is to be delivered from death. Remember what spiritual death is now? Separation from God of the Spirit. Physical death, not such a big deal. We're all going to do that one day or another, probably, unless the rapture gets us first. We'll be glad for that. But if you keep His word, you shall never see death. That's the other thing that He delivers us from. He is not only our Creator and Savior, He's our deliverer from the power of sin and from the reality of spiritual death. And the Jews said in response to that, verse 52, well, now we really know you have a demon. Because Abraham died and the prophets also. How is it if these big-name guys in our ancestry have all died, how can you make the claim that if we believe you, we will not die? How can you say that? If anyone keeps my word, you shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? So their problem, you see, is they totally misunderstand. They think, you're not making any sense. We have much greater guys than you in our ancestry, and they died. Our heavy hitters, our spiritual giants, they all died. So what in the world are you talking about? That if we adhere to what you're saying, we won't see death. Totally misunderstanding, of course. So Jesus answered in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. If He was seeking His own glorification, they might have a basis for criticism. But it is the Father that is glorifying Him, who they claim to believe and adhere to. And you've not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say I don't know Him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know Him and I keep His word. He could no more deny knowing the Father than they can claiming to know the Father. They're lying when they make that claim. He would be lying if he made his claim that he didn't know the Father. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What's he talking about there? How did Abraham see and understand Messiah, his life and his day? How did he do that, I wonder? Well, how about Isaac's birth? That was kind of like Messiah's birth, wasn't it? Extraordinary. couple hundred-year-olds getting out there and having children. That was extraordinary, wasn't it? Like Messiah's birth was extraordinary. How about Isaac's sacrifice? How did that foreshadow Messiah? Is Messiah going to be raised? He sure was. Was Isaac going to be raised? He would have been if he'd gotten that far, wouldn't he? So Isaac's life kind of typified and foreshadowed Messiah's life. Abraham could see that ahead of time. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham saw, the judgment of sin, is another one of the roles of Messiah. Abraham saw that ahead of time too. How about Melchizedek? Melchizedek have any relationship to Messiah? Yeah, they're priests after the same order, aren't they? Christ's priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. So they're both the same. So he saw Messiah's priesthood in the form of Melchizedek. So all of these different things Abraham could see ahead of time, and he rejoiced over knowing that Messiah was one day going to come. And the Jews responded to that, 57, and said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you claim you have seen Abraham, who lived 2,000 years ago? How is it that 50 is greater than 2,000? I don't think I follow that," they said. And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Oh my gosh. If they weren't mad already, they're going nuts now. They're completely crazy. You remember when God called Moses and Moses got a job for you, bud. I want you to go down to Egypt and talk to this guy. Get my people out of there. And Moses said, "Wait, I go down there, they're not going to believe me. I'm nobody. Who do I tell them sent me?" And God said, "You tell them that I am sent you." This is the title that God used of himself, the eternal, timeless God, the eternal creator of the universe. This is the title he used of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And they know it. So when Jesus uses the same title of himself, they go nuts. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This person speaking to them is the great I am. I am your creator. I am your savior. I am your deliverer. I am the shepherd of your life. I am the light of the world. All of those different aspects to God's character are embraced in that title, and it is the title of Almighty God. And Jesus of Nazareth, this guy that they want to kill, just used the same title of himself. So that's all they could stand. The temple was being rebuilt by Herod, and there's all kinds of rocks and stones sitting around that they could use to throw at him. So like being in an ammunition depot. So they try to pick stuff up to throw at him in response to that. So at the feast, he's touched about a number of different things. In chapter 7, he talked about three different topics: righteous judgment, his person and his origin, and the Holy Spirit, using the analogy of water. Here in this chapter, he talks about several more topics: him being the light of the world, and the consequences for accepting or rejecting that. So at the feast now, he has taught mightily a lot of different things to the people. And fortunately, a few of them believed him, not as many as one would have hoped, but some did at least. So this was a marvelous teaching opportunity for our Lord, the Feast of Booths, about 6 months before his death, in which he talks about all of these different subjects to the folks there. Leveraging off of the two main themes of the feast, water and light. Okay, what do you think? Questions or comments about what we've seen in 7 or 8, either one, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles? We didn't get to this lady taken in adultery, but we'll get her next week. She's not going to get away. We'll keep her tied up till next week, and we'll talk about her. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen now at this feast? Lots of information. Clear-cut statements, black and white, about believing his word or rejecting his word and the consequences for either. Basic, fundamental, foundational truths for all of mankind. Unless you believe that he is the Son of God, you will die in your sins, and that means eternal separation from God. No purgatory nonsense. You are separated from God forever if you die in your sins. On the other hand, if you accept him as the light of the world, he will deliver you through truth from the power of sins and from the power of death. Yes, ma'am. Pentecost means 50 days. Pentecost. Penta is 50, and cost is days. 50 days after the Passover is when they celebrated Pentecost. So it's like in the early summer thereabouts. Yeah, Bill?
Where do you think the Catholics get the idea of purgatory?
Well, it's kind of a moneymaker for them, unfortunately, because remember what happens there is that you try to buy your loved one out of there. You give them money. You do things. It was a way of kind of, I'm afraid it's kind of a moneymaker more than anything else. It's not biblically based at all. There's no basis at all for that concept in Scripture. You either accept the Word of God and are born again and you transfer immediately from darkness into light, or you don't and you go to hell for your eternity. There's no middle ground. Yeah, go ahead.
Do they have a different Bible than our
Bible? The Catholic Bible is a little different from the Protestant Bible, but see, the thing about the Catholic Church is that it is a mixture of man-made concepts and biblical concepts. So in some cases, they have these man-made concepts that they've risen to the same level of authority as the biblical truth. And so it's a blend at times of biblical truth and man-made doctrines. And the Lord, remember, blasted the Pharisees because they raised man-made doctrines or man-made concepts to the level of biblical doctrine, and he blasted them for that. So that's a mistake that they make, is giving the same credence to their man-made things as you have in the Word of God. So no biblical basis for purgatory. Any other questions or comments? Okay, better let you go. I got you running on overtime again. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.